For it, but life is worth living. Someone once said, life is monotonous if it has no goal or purpose. When we do not know why we are here or where we are going, then life is full of frustrations and unhappiness. And how true that statement is. When there's no goal or overall purpose, people generally concentrate on motion instead of working toward an ideal. They keep changing the ideal and calling it progress. So they're moving, but where? They do not know where they're going, but they are certainly on their way. And those who have no ultimate destiny for life really can never say whether they are getting to their goal or not, because they don't often have them. See, life under these circumstances is very boring. A sculptor was hacking away and cutting at a block of marble all day when he was asked, "What are you making by this individual?" He said, "Well, I really don't know. I haven't seen the plans." And some are in that particular predicament in their life. See, God has a plan for Corinth. God has a plan for the believers, but it wasn't happening in Corinth, and that's why Paul is challenging them. God has a plan for America. God has a plan for you and I, each and every one of us. Paul likens the Christian life to a foot race, and Paul's goal is to know the Lord and to love him and to be like him. Paul wrote to the young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:12, and he says, "I know in whom I have believed." And our text is comparing life to a foot race, but everyone runs, but only one wins the prize. You see, they work hard. They train long for it. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Living for the things that really count? Well, not always. Our text this morning with an exhortation is to follow in order to live a life that counts. Have you given thought to your life and the things that really matter? If you put into focus those things, in this lesson in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, we will discover some keys that help us to live for the things that really count. And yet, I remember something the Apostle John said near the end of his life. He says in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The word for victory in the Greek is Nike. But it's pronounced Nike, but it's N-I-K-E, in case you look it up. It means victory or success and the conquest of it. And every 4 years, we celebrate the fact that captures our attention in the whole world, the International Olympics. And you know, when we think about that, you got to go right back to the story in Corinth, because that's where it all began. In that particular area, we all look with pride as maybe your team. Now, I don't have a team except American team, so I don't get all excited, but I get somewhat excited. It all depends. If I have nothing else to do that day, I'll watch something. But I'm not the sports fan. I'm not the guy that does that. But victory will always be out of reach without that dedication, without that goal, without that persistence and all those things. The event in Corinth that began all of that, though, that we celebrate today, was every 2 years, and just outside the city of Corinth. In fact, many say that there's running blocks in that area still in existence this day where they were carved out. I'm not sure. I've been to Corinth, but I didn't go over that part of the area. But the games brought the people from every part of the Mediterranean to compete or to just watch. It was the sporting event of the year, drawing the empire's, you might say, best talents. And athletes would compete in foot races, broad jumping, discus throwing, wrestling, boxing, gymnastics, and equestrian contests. But they would compete fiercely, each striving for what was then called the Isthmian Games. And they were to receive a crown, a wreath of branches that were tied up. But winners would receive a lifetime exemption from paying taxes. Now, I might even have joined at that time for the goal there. Or even serving in the military. They didn't have to. If they competed and won, then that would be their exempt from that type of service. But here's the other one. Statues of themselves would be erected along the road that led to the site of the games. So in that area, you do see a lot of statues that exist to this day. But the interesting thing is most of them are broken, and so to speak, all their glory was too. But the real prize was that wreath that was given at the game. So today, as we begin to look at this, and I got to figure out which screen we're looking at. Living for what counts is pursued. I'm so glad Pastor Todd's back, because he gets to fix all this. But living for what counts, the pursuit of that, an exhortation to follow. First, we should understand that we are to participate in the running. Look at verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." You know, some people have just a kickback attitude. Well, later, manana, I'll straighten things out or whatever. And we always put off today to tomorrow or whatever the time may be. But in the Isthmian Games, the Greeks had two festivals that were tied to this, the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games. And they were held at Corinth. And immediately, Paul was writing to them who were very familiar with this kind of thing. But contestants in these games had to prove themselves to rigorous training for 10 months, and they had to dedicate themselves during that time. It was to also be understood and recorded, and you had to be a citizen. You couldn't just do this. You had to be one who had your position there. They would spend 10 months training for it. The last month was spent at Corinth under supervised daily workouts in the gymnasium and the athletic fields, and once again, it was signed off. So they couldn't just compete. The race was always a major attraction for the games, and that is the figure Paul uses to illustrate the faithful Christian life. So to us, we say, well, I'm not in it, but yes, you are. And thanks be to God, Paul used this illustration because it can apply to us all. But notice the first thing he counsels them, run in such a way that you may win. You're not just in there, you're in there to win. And there are seven steps, really, from Paul's analogy here of this story in verses 24 through 27 that I want you to notice today to follow that pursuit, to be in that race, to be in it in such a way. But all these seven steps begin with the letter P, so it should be easy to find. Well, if I help you, that is. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, we get the word proceed. And what he's saying, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. So not everybody gets the prize, but everybody is in it. Run in such a way, though, that you may obtain the prize. You're not just there, you're there to win, so to speak. So run in such a way that you can get it. And so you need to proceed with it. And some people just kind of sit on the sidelines, well, I don't know. But you know, we need to run this race to victory. I remember when I was a young boy and they were getting ready to talk about how people were going to have to be drafted in the military and stuff because Vietnam was escalating. And I said, well, I am not going to worry about that. And some of my friends said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going down, join the Marine Corps. And I went down and enlisted. And it didn't take long to get me to San Diego to find out that maybe I made a mistake. But it was too late. There was nothing I could do about it. And then I volunteered to go to Vietnam, of all things. But I had to get out of Barstow somehow, and because they said, oh, you're a surfer from California. You must like the sand. I go, no, I like the beach, but with water. I don't just like the sand. So they stick me in Barstow. I would have done anything to get out of Barstow. But reading an article just recently about celebrating our independence for America. In fact, the article was interesting because it was titled Celebrate Independence Day. It's a day of family celebrations with picnics and barbecues, showing a great deal of emphasis on the American tradition of political freedom. In fact, in here, it's quite interesting because it says Independence Day is a patriotic holiday for celebrating the positive aspects of the United States. And when you're talking to people, you say, how many positive things can you think of about the United States? Most of us focus on the negative. So you're not supposed to tomorrow. So get yourself trained today. What are you supposed to do? You're to think of the positive aspects. So I think of the positive aspects. It's right on your bulletin. Your bulletin says in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that's where we have this independence, this greatness that we have. But it also states about Independence Day, the various areas of it, and when it was finally published. And that's what we celebrate in July 4th for, because it was published, the Declaration of Independence at that particular time. It was worked on before, and so on. But listen to this. The first description of how Independence Day would be celebrated was in a letter from John Adams to his wife Abigail on July 3rd, 1776. So this would be the day before. He described the pomp and parade with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations throughout the United States. However, the term Independence Day was not used until 1791. But yet, the reality is it was all understood. So, where I live, you can't stop. All week long, all I've been hearing during the night, somebody's setting off fireworks, firecrackers, or whatever. And it used to be when I lived in some places, which I don't want to go back to, in my early stage, somebody would always walk out there and shoot a gun in the air. And maybe they were going to use it their defense. That was the early days. That's what they did. But nobody figured out that bullets come back down when you shoot them in the air. And some people get really hurt. But dogs, they hate the July 4th. And I can understand why, because their ears are very sensitive. So you're going to be quiet July 4th? I doubt it. But just in case, the apple pie, the hot dogs, and all that other stuff is for July 4th. But why? Because we celebrate what we have in this nation. So we got to look at the good things in order to make that choice, don't we? And if I looked at all the negative things, I wouldn't want to celebrate. But in fact, I have a neighbor who came up to me yesterday, and he knows I was in the Marine Corps, and I'm not shy about that. And so he said to me, and he's a Christian, by the way. He used to work at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, before he retired. And he knew Pastor Chuck very well. And he says, "Well, Dave," he says, "July 4th. He says, tell me a song that should be played on July 4th. And I said, "Well, there's one song that comes to my mind, America the Beautiful." He goes, "You're exactly right." He says, "I was playing that a couple years ago out loud on my patio when a neighbor came over, knocked on the door, came in the house, went to my stereo, and shut it off." And he says, "That is hogwash." And he goes, "What? America the Beautiful?" I said, "What did you do?" And he says, "Well, my other neighbor was watching him because he knew he was going to do this and see, dared him to do it. And so he came in." He says, "I figured out that guy's just a communist." And so that was his way to let it go. I thought, wow, I would have called the cops. You know, I would have done something. Came in your house. But we do have freedom to celebrate. So what are the positive aspects of the United States? Amen. We got a lot of them. And yet, we always concentrate on the negative. So we got to let those go this weekend and concentrate on the what? Positive. Say the positive. And that's the first thing Paul is telling them. You got to understand, you're in a race and you got to run in it. Well, you're not going to run in it if you're negative. So you got to be positive. But here are some America's craziness. Someone wrote these interesting words entitled, "Only in America." And it goes like this. "Only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance." Or, "Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of a skating rink." And, "Only in America do drugstores make sick walk all the way back to the, well, make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get the prescriptions, while the healthy people can buy their cigarettes at the front." And that is true, by the way. Just go in the pharmacies and see. "And only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke." Only in America. "Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our junk in the garage." Hello. I mean, come on. What are we doing? And "only in America do we use answering machines to screen the calls and have call waiting so we won't miss a call from someone we didn't want to talk to in the first place." "And only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10, but buns in packages of 8. Who decided that? And yet, that's America. But here's some of the sadness of America. And it is written by George Carlin, entitled "The Paradox of Our Time." He says, "The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower views. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger homes and houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense. We have more knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, yet more problems. More medicine, but less wellness. We drink too much. We smoke too much. We spend too recklessly. We laugh too little. We drive too fast. We get too angry. We stay up too late. We get up too tired. Read too little. Watch TV too much. And pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. We talk too much, we love too seldom, and we hate too often. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years in life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've done larger things, not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, we learn less, we plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we communicate less and less. Brethren, even though there are a lot of negative things about America, he went on to say, I still believe America is the greatest country in the world, and we are blessed to have been born and raised in America. There is no way to win a race if you aren't running. To win the race requires that you get in it. In my day, people were waiting for certain things to happen, and still people are waiting today. When will today come? When will we stand up for what's right in our country and what's right in our life and what's right in our circumstances and right in our schools? And I was talking to a retired school teacher yesterday, and she was on that particular subject, and I said to her, I said, so what do you think of the young people today? Because some of the young people were terrorizing around her house. And she says, well, they've got very little respect in many cases. And I go, yeah, they need God. That's what they need. And of course, that reality exists all over. But winning starts when the daring begins. It is impossible to be victorious without doing. So Paul says, first of all, we can't expect the Lord to say, well done, if we haven't done well. So we've got to begin. Someone said, we keep asking God to bless America, but he's already has. Now, it's our turn to bless America. And what do we do about it? Well, Paul would tell us we should be praying for our country and for our leaders. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, remember what the Word of God says? It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, no matter who they are or what we think about them, nor for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Are we praying or are we complaining? Too often we're complaining, but we're not praying as we should. And then Paul went on to say in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You got to begin. And you got to start. You say, well, I haven't been doing so well. It's time to start now. I'm reminded about a teacher went into her classroom about 15 minutes before the class was supposed to begin and caught a bunch of boys in a huddle on their knees in the corner of the room. And she asked what they were doing. And one of them shouted back, well, we're shooting craps. And she replied, well, that's all right. I was afraid you were praying. That would be more modern in our world today. But yet, we don't want to pray, do we? No, we need to pray. We should be praying. Samuel Chadwick said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. So it's time to get started. And Paul would say, do you know that those who run in a race, and they saw the races, but they weren't seeing it from the spiritual standpoint. E.M. Bounds said, what the church needs today is not machinery, or better, not new organization, but more and more novel methods, both men and women who can go by the Holy Spirit and pray. Men mighty in prayer, women mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but flows through men and women of prayer, we might add. The women are just as important in this aspect as the men. In fact, he went on to say, if we pray long enough, hard enough, and fervent enough, and faithful enough, God will change some things for the better. Never doubt. Never doubt the power of God or the power of prayer. We must pray unceasingly. But we've got to begin. And so Paul says the very first thing is, if you're going to have these kind of things take victory in your life, you got to proceed. And how do you proceed? He says, okay, it's likened to the race. We're all in it. Let's get in it. But secondly, we must choose to live righteously within this. And how do we do that? Well, we literally make the choices. But yet, too often we don't, do we? A preacher wrote, and this was a pastor, by the way. He says, the ugly part of me sure showed itself the other night. I was driving on a two-lane road that was about to become a single lane. But a woman in a car beside me was in the lane that continued. I was in the one that stopped. I needed to get ahead of her. My schedule was, no doubt, more important than hers. After all, I'm a man of the cloth. So I floored it. Guess what? She did too. And when my lane ended, she was a fender ahead of me. I growled and slowed and let her get ahead. Over her shoulder, she gave me a sweet little bye-bye wave. I started to dim my headlights, but then I paused. And the sinister part of me said, wait a minute, am I not to shed light on dark places? So I put a little high beam in her rearview mirror. She retaliated by slowing down, this time to a crawl. This woman was mean. She wasn't going to go beyond 15 miles an hour, and I wasn't going to take my lights out of her rearview mirror. Like two stubborn donkeys, she kept it slow, and I kept it bright. And then he said, and unkind thoughts were going through my mind. The road widened, and I started to pass. He says, wouldn't you know it? A red light, a stoplight, left the two of us side by side at an intersection. What happened next contains both good news and bad news. The good news is she waved at me. The bad news is her wave was not one you would want to imitate. But the good news is, moments later, my conviction surfaced. Why did I do that? I'm a calm guy, but for 15 minutes, I was a beast. And yes, and we've done that. Well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I know people in here who've done something like that. But step one, we must proceed. Say, must proceed. Yeah, you were in the race. We got to do something about it. The Christians in that day needed to stand up for God, but they were compromising. Instead of standing up for God, they were bringing up all the negative, but they weren't doing anything positive. And they weren't praying, obviously. So pursue is number two. Look at verse 24 again. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? So we're in it, but one receives the prize. Okay, one's going to get it. But run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, you got to pursue that goal. The race isn't over till we cross the finish line. If you want to win the prize, we must pursue excellence in everything we do. Are we doing that? We must be willing to take action. So you got to keep praying. We must be willing to change our attitudes. So we got to keep making better choices in our life. We've got to not only be in this race, but we got to continue in it. And yet Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, he was pursuing it. When we run our race, wherever or whatever it may be, let us put on our faith, our Nike gear, and strive for the prize. And that's Nike, okay? And so, but Nike, and by the way, you may not know this, but in the history, that's where they got it, actually, out of the early games. But thirdly, so first proceed, say proceed. Secondly, pursue, and three is prepare. Look at verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You see, an athlete who wants to win goes into strict training. They really dedicate themselves. And the key word here is temperate. And notice the word temperate there, because in the Greek it means self-control. It's the idea of inner strength, not to indulge or not to act on impulse or anger and all those other things. See, the word compete, used in the Greek, is the word for agony. They would agonize over what they had to do. They would give it all that they got and then some more. And although the presence of our self-control is from the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 through 23, but the practice of self-control is our responsibility. The Bible says there in Galatians, this is a fruit of the Spirit. And you go, I'm walking with God. Okay, then that fruit should be there. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But one of those is self-control. And actually, the point here is not necessarily abstinence, but having a strong control over our appetites and passions. Do we do that? If we want to win, we must prepare. We must prepare, first of all, I'm not going to give in to those sins. I'm not going to give in to those things. I'm not going to do that. And you got to shut it off. And keep from going there. I remember this time somebody asked me one time, what would happen if you were driving down the road and a lady drove up next to you and waved at you, but not something naughty? What would you do? And I'd said, well, I'd probably roll up my window and lock my doors and I'd get out of there. So, but I'm not going where they're going. And so you got to prepare, but you got to prepare ahead of time. If you want to win, you must prepare. To win the race, it requires that we're ready. We must be in a state of constant readiness. Amen? I mean, I've got to prepare my life that I don't fall into the wrong. But to win race requires that we be ready. The secret to success, according to Benjamin Disraeli, is to, in a life for a man to be ready for his time when it comes. And the key is self-discipline. So he says here, Paul says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. There's self-control. And how many things? everything. Is it just in your choice of sport? Oh, no. It's in your life itself. They had to prove they had spent the last 30 days intently doing exercises and getting ready. In the Greek games, only one received the prize. But for the Christian, the prize is available all who run in this disciplined race. It's for every one of us. The Christian should run as the winner runs. In fact, in Philippians 3:13, Paul said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind." And what do? I'm reaching forward to those things that are ahead of me. Are you reaching forward to those things? In Hebrews 12:1, the Bible says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run our race with endurance, patience." Well, you got to be prepared to do that. In Revelation 3:11, Jesus told the church, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may steal your crown or take your crown." So you got to hang on to those things. So first, we proceed. Secondly, we pursue. Thirdly, we prepare. And fourthly, is in verse 25, we perceive. Look at verse 25. And so he says here, he says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," self-control, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." You see, you got to see the difference. I see that they all go to this exercise and I'm amazed. You know, you go by the health clubs and you see the parking lot full, but you wonder how many have a spiritual full life in that gymnasium. How many have that dedication, that desire? They're so dedicated. The first year, everybody joins health clubs. In that business, all you got to do is open a health club in January or in December, and then in January, by February, everybody's going to be gone, except they're truly dedicated. And then they get ready for summer. They say the bathing suit season starts, and they're all back at the gym again. So you only have to open up a few months out of the year to keep up with what's going on out there. But anyhow, so much for that. And so it's what you're perceiving. To win the race requires to be focused on the goal. And Paul is telling those young Christians, you know, you got to be focused on the goal. Your life is to be a light that shines in a very dark world. But their prize was temporary. It's earthy, but it's not permanent. Ours is permanent. In fact, their crown was perishable, but ours is imperishable, meaning it's going to last forever. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says something really wonderful. In fact, turn over there. It's right here in Corinthians. Just hold your place here in first, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look with me at verse 10. And it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment." This is the Bema seat that was in Corinth. It was where the prizes were awarded. You know, where you stand up, they play your national anthem, and ours is going to be the old rugged cross, perhaps. And so it says here, "The judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So all of us are going to be at that judgment seat. We're all going to be on that crown of judgment. And what did we do? Well, did we perceive that what we're doing is that which is godly, that which would please the Lord? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we had already read this. It says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive an award." And so, is it going to be of such that you receive that reward? I pray it so. But first, we proceed, we pursue, we prepare, but we perceive. Not only, I said perceive twice, but it's proceed, the first one. But perceive is one that we've got to find. But then there's purpose, fifthly. And in 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, "Therefore," and because of all of this, he says, "Therefore," and the reason it's therefore is because it is therefore, it follows what he just said. So he says, "Therefore, I run thus." But notice he changed from the beginning where he was saying we and they, now he goes personal on us. He says, "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." So first of all, he has purpose. And the purpose in his life is standing out. And he's telling them, you need purpose in your life. Another thing to point out is too many times we focus on more on the task than the outcome. We don't see the end result. We're just looking at the immediate. But the end result is awesome. There's a true story of a man who was approaching a laborer who was just laying bricks, and he asked him, "What are you doing?" And the laborer said, "Well, can't you see? I'm laying bricks." He goes, "Okay." He went over to the next bricklayer that was there, and he goes, "What are you doing?" And the workman answered, "Well, with pride, I'm building a cathedral." You see, the difference is, are you just laying bricks, or are you building something that will last? Are you making something that's significant? Is there a purpose in what you do? There's a purpose in what I do. I always have to have a purpose. In fact, I have to have the purpose or I won't do it. And so I see the purpose, and I go, yep, I'm in on it. But both of these laborers were physically doing the same thing. But the first laborer was occupied with the present task. The other was concerned about the ultimate goal. If we forget the outcome of our task, we're going to get bogged down in what we're doing. One translation says in verse 25, "Do not run like a man running without aim." In other words, if you want to win in life, you must strive towards those goals with purpose. A life without purpose is like a race without a finish line. What good is it? You need the finish line, and ours is going to be when the Lord comes. Amen? But to win a race requires knowing our purpose. You know, in fact, there's men today who haven't been taught their purpose to be a good father or to be a good husband. And unfortunately, some of these things haven't been passed on. But I love and respect the men of God that I know in this church who are teaching their sons how to be respectful, how to live their life a certain way. In fact, this retired school teacher, yesterday when I saw her, she was saying, "These kids are just up to no good. Dave," and I go, "Well, yeah, you need to pray for them." She goes, "Where are their parents?" And I go, "Well, they're certainly not with them. Look at what they're doing out here." And so she says, "Well, I guess I'm going to have to call the police." And I go, "Well, do what you got to do." And she says, "But you know what? They don't care anymore." He says, "My son and I were going around near where they were originally at, the same kids, and we were in a little boat, and they were jumping off the bridge." And she said, "So my son was panicky, and he doesn't know much about boating, so he pulled the boat off to the side, and then she yelled up to the kids, say, 'You know, you could jump right in this boat and kill us and kill yourself. Why are you doing this?' And says, 'What would your grandmother think?'" Because she's elderly. She says, "What would your grandmother think?" She thought that would catch her attention. And they said, "My grandmother's dead." And that was the end of it. She goes, "Okay." And so she waited for them to be done and went on. But you know what? What is our purpose? He stops using the phrase "we," and he now talks in the first person. But James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Blessed or happy is the man or the woman who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Are you teaching purpose to your children if you're a parent or grandparent? And so, first and foremost, proceed. Secondly, pursue. Thirdly, prepare. Perceive in verse 25, and purpose, verse 26. Sixthly is verse 26, produce. And what he's saying there is, he says, "Therefore, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." So I'm not like a man just throwing my hands up in the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm doing things that have within them something that'll be produced. Our race is the real things, not just beating the air, is what he might say. But seventhly and lastly is persist. And look at verse 27. He says, "But if I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." What did he mean by that? Well, the word discipline comes from a Greek word, which literally means to strike under the eye. And what would you get if you've been stricken under the eye? I got a lot of them when I was a kid. You had a black eye, right? Okay, so it comes from a term like that. But what he means is, we literally have the self-control that makes us black and blue on our bodies if need be. We literally put it all out there. And we're willing to give it all and even suffer for it. You see, without discipline, one is sure to fail. But an athlete's strength comes from the discipline. And the discipline is something that gives to us our life, knowing that we'll have the victory and we can pass on that heritage. But he says, "I don't want to be disqualified." So we have to be persistent in our life. In fact, this morning, as we look at these steps, seven steps for living for what counts, there's something significant for all of us. And he gets into chapter 9, verses 1 through 23, and he covers specific areas. But the principles are right here in verses 24 through 27. And in chapter 10, all the way through, he starts dealing with those examples who failed to do the right thing. But this morning, I want us to be mindful that first of all, we're to proceed. Say proceed. Secondly, pursue. Thirdly, prepare. Fourthly, perceive. Fifthly, is our purpose. And sixthly, is our production to produce. And seventhly, is to persist. And I want to give you a little background before we receive communion this morning. It's a story about the strength of the first marathon runners, where is the word or term Nike came from, where it got its name. The Battle of Marathon was fought around 490 BC when King Darius launched an attack on Athens. And since the surrounding city-states would offer little support of the Athenians were outnumbered by the Persians. Although all of this is in Scripture, we've been studying the book of Daniel and in Isaiah, but although the Athenians were outnumbered, they caught the Persians by surprise in history because they were running the full length of the plain and catching the Persians unorganized and not prepared for everything they were to face. But of the sudden attack, the Persian troops broke ranks and fled back to their ships. And since the Athenians won, they wanted to send word back to Athens and tell of the victory so the city could prepare for it. Athens is not that far from Corinth. It's actually very close. And so the Persian fleet was there. They wanted to get everybody ready. So the Miletes sent his best runner, Pheidippides, to take word to Athens. And he ran the whole distance. This was about 26 miles. And when he arrived, he was able to say only one word, and then he died. What was the word that Pheidippides said he was able to say before he died? It was Nike, or victory. It was all about conquest, victory. And he gave the one word, and actually he died. The Athenians ran, or that Athenian ran the whole distance of the plain of the marathon, which was 26 miles, and then he died. But he gave it his all. And he certainly did to get the word back. I wonder, and we as Christians, when we stand before the Lord, have we done better? Have we given it all? Could we have done more? Well, I know in my life, I'm never satisfied. I need to do more. I only get satisfied for a short time. And then I have to do something else. I got to keep doing new things. And one of the new things that I want to repeat over and over is to get back to praying with all fervency, because I know the devil hates it. The other thing I like is to bring people to Jesus Christ. I like to tell them about the Lord. You know why? Because I'd rather see them find salvation in the name of Jesus than find condemnation and judgment from the name of Jesus by avoiding Jesus Christ in this life. Today, we celebrate Independence Day because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ won for us the victory. He brought us the true Nike. And so within our own life and our own choices, may we follow the Lord with all of our hearts. So we began this morning an exhortation to follow. And it says verses 24 through 25, but actually I made it verses 24 through 27. And we'll get to the next part next time, God willing, an example to model and so on. But today we're going to receive the table of the Lord. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Father God, I pray for each and every one of us today that we truly, God, would find that position. We're all in this race, but not everybody's running. Some have just become very lazy about their spiritual life. But God, let us become people who are in it for the long haul, giving ourselves as you, Jesus, gave yourself for our life, for the value you saw in us, you were willing to sacrifice it all. God, may we follow that example and that model for your glory in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup, and we're going to receive the table of the Lord. And as you receive it, please hold on to both. I want to lead us in a prayer before we receive today. Living for the things that really count. Yeah.
Savior, I come. I quiet my soul. Redemption's here, where your blood was spilled for my ransom. Everything I once held dear, I count it all as lost. Lead me to the
Betrayed, the Bible says that he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This bread represents my body, which is shed for the remission of your sins," actually meaning for the removal, the eradicating of our sins. And the Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God knew that. And of course, he sent his son because God loves you and he loves me. He loves you online too. But the question is, what do we do about our sin? To say we have none is to lie in the face of truth. But to know that we do have sin, what are we to do about it? Ignore it? Forget about it? No. We're to give it to Jesus Christ. And we made that choice. Many of you have. And I'm certain most all, when we look to our friends and the people in church, we think, oh, well, they've accepted Jesus Christ. But some are on their way to that journey. But others have accepted Jesus Christ. They've been forgiven for their sins, but they still live in their past. They haven't gotten free. They're no longer the independent person that God made them to be, that the sin doesn't have to control them. They could control that. And that's what Paul says. Very powerful words. He says, "I bring my body in subjection." Do you let your body tell you what you want? Is it going to tell you what you want to eat? Is it going to tell you what you shouldn't eat? Is it going to tell you something you shouldn't have? And then you let your body control it. Jesus said, "This represents my body." No, you take what Jesus did, and there's where your victory is. So I tell myself, the victory that he provided for me, it's right in front of me when I take communion. He gave it all for me so I can live in victory. And then the cup, he says, "This cup represents my blood shed for the removal of the remission of your sins. Do this in memory of me." And then he lets us know through his disciples that he's coming back. You see, he is the judge, and he's coming back for you and I. And we will stand before him. But right now, as we take this bread and this cup, we are before him today. So let us do it with reverence. Say these words in this prayer as before we partake. Dear Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, forgive me for all my sins and all my failures, all my wrongdoing. And I thank you that you love me and you sent Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, my Redeemer. And because of him, because he lives, I shall live also in victory. In Jesus' name, bless this bread and this cup to my life. And say amen. Let's partake of the bread and cup, please. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us, and we'll have some of the pastors stay behind. Please stand. And I want to give you this opportunity today. You know, tomorrow's Independence Day, July 3rd, is kind of the preparation for it. And it's so significant that it's today on Sunday. And it's the first Sunday, of course, in July, and we partake of communion. How special that is? Well, it's really awesome. Because, you see, we can have a new beginning today. And I pray that you would, and that you would also consider our country, because it's hurting. Our country is the nation that's been blessed by God, but somehow they voted God out. And we have to bring God back in. So would you pray right now with me? Just bow your heads. I'll do the praying. Father, I pray for this nation. I pray for our military. I pray for our leaders. And I pray for our country to return back to the values we once had. The values that made our country great. The values that were God instilled, God kept, and God provided. You gave us victory in our militaries around the world. You let us set an example around the world, but somehow we lost the reasoning behind it. And I pray, God, in the name of Jesus, that you would return our nation back to the great nation it is to be, a nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray this with this church, in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, shout amen. And let's give a clap offering to the Lord. God, close us up for us, Pastor Todd.